Once again, a very good morning to you. And thanks again, Kevin, for bringing our message to us last Sunday at the outdoor service. I heard some good, yay, Kevin. See, I heard some other good comments from people, and I think you did too. And here we are. We're getting really close to the end of our look at these seven letters to the churches in Revelation. We're actually down to the final two. I'm not sure where we're going to go next, but I got a couple of weeks to think about it. And as we look at these two final letters, you know, there possibly couldn't be any more different from one another, these two churches. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to conclude with the letter to the church at Laodicea. And I'll mention off the bat, and you maybe even know this, but we won't find very much of anything of a positive message to that church. But it's from Jesus, so it is important for any church, including this one, to be reading it. But now here, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, we'll be reading nothing but positive and hopeful words. Kind of like the earlier letter that we read to from Smyrna, to the church in Smyrna. There's nothing in the way of any sort of correction or condemnation from the Lord when it comes to this church. That will not be the case when we get to the church in Laodicea. But for now, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 13. So that's Revelation 3, 7 to 13. And as you're looking for those, how about a few words about the city of Philadelphia? Remember how Jesus referred to his church in the Sermon on the Mount? He spoke about his people as being like a city on a hill, couldn't be hidden, and then he told us to let our light shine. Well, Philadelphia sat on a very high plateau. It overlooked the Hermas River Valley, and it was an important city. In fact, a main highway ran through that. I was talking earlier about east to west, and that highway actually went east to west. It connected Smyrna, which was about 160 kilometers due west, all the way to the northwest part of Asia, located due east. So it was a very, very main, important road. And Philadelphia became a very strong fortress city. To the northeast, there was a great vine-growing district. Yeah, they had grapes, Mark, which along with textile and leather industries, contributed greatly to the city's prosperity. Now, there was a king, and I looked him up, and I couldn't pronounce his name, so I didn't mention his name, but this king was very close to his brother. So he actually named the city Philadelphia, and the word means the city of him who loves his brother. And who hasn't heard of, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, being the city of brotherly love? I don't know if it is, but that's the name. Now, history tells us the whole region around Philadelphia was somewhat earthquake prone. In AD 17, there was a large earthquake. It actually destroyed the city of Philadelphia. It destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities. So these were being rebuilt and had been rebuilt since AD 17. But because of the fear of frequent tremors, many people preferred to live in the rural countryside around the city. So they would come into Philadelphia to do their business, and then they would go back out. They didn't want to sleep at night around those buildings that might topple on top of them. Now, although nothing is really known about the origin of the Philadelphian church, it was not long after our Lord's letter. Now, we believe that Revelation was written around AD 90, thereabouts. So in between AD 100 and the year 160, so for 60 years, the church prospered under the ministry of a prophetess. Yeah, unlike the woman named Jezebel, mentioned to the people of Thyatira this woman, and she was named Ammia. Ammia was a true prophetess, and she was universally recognized by the early church fathers as ranking with the more famous prophet, whose name was Agabus. And you can read about him in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 21. And also, Ammia was considered to be right up there with the four daughters of Philip, who also prophesied. I don't think we have their names anywhere, but they're referred to in Acts chapter 21. And in the early church, they were known as true female prophets. Their father, Philip, he was one of the seven chosen. Basically, what we refer to now is kind of like the first deacons. Remember back in Acts chapter 6? You might remember the name of Philip. He was the evangelist who led the Ethiopian man, that man who was the chief treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. He led him to Christ after Philip helped explain a portion of the book of Isaiah that the man had been reading. Now, that's a fascinating story. It has a weird ending to it, and you can find that in Acts chapter 8. So it was through the ministry of a woman that the Church of Philadelphia saw some of its best years. And I tell you that because, frankly, I've never heard anybody else ever say that before. But history points it out. And the accounts of early church fathers, Ammia, an amazing work, basically in the church in Philadelphia. Now, as for the future of the city of Philadelphia, that whole country eventually became came under Muslim control. I mean, several hundred years after Ammia and after these letters, of course. Philadelphia itself had somehow managed to remain somewhat Christian until about the year 1392. Not sure what happened in 1392, but today, that city is now part of Turkey, and it's the modern-day city of Alashahir. Alashahir. That's the city now that used to be Philadelphia. Okay, we're going to read this letter. And you know what? For this time around, I thought I would just read the whole thing in its entirety. Right, last couple of weeks, we've been going through verse-by-verse sort of thing. But this is how the faithful people in this little church would have received these words. They would have no doubt been praying for John. Here was John, the last living member of the original 12 apostles of the Lord. And probably several times they prayed for him, right? They would have known he's in exile. He's on the Isle of Patmos. We've got to pray for John. And it would have been quite exciting to receive a letter from John, written in his own hand and dictated by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They would have gathered around to read this. Now, Revelation 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. So here's what they would have read. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You know, if you do the right things for the Lord, even people who have nothing to do with him, no interest in him, total sinners, they still take notice. They still recognize, okay, there is something about that group. Maybe they really are genuine Christian people. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You know how we have the Hollywood Walk of Fame, all those stars on the sidewalk? Well, apparently, in a place like Philadelphia, if you were a famous person, they'd put your name on a pillar in a temple somewhere. Your name's going to be in the temple of God. Never again will they leave that temple. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen? Amen. They got a letter. They got a letter from Him who is holy and true. And I don't think I have to add to that. Actually, I don't think I can. Right? In a world that is increasingly becoming unholy, and where truth is just a matter of, well, my opinion over yours, right? There's no absolute truth anymore, right? We're all just encouraged to do that which seems right in our own eyes. Not a good plan, by the way. And I would suggest that our society is paying a huge price for that. We've lost our foundation. We've drifted away from the truth, the truth. So many insisting on their own rights, doing their own things, we used to say, proclaiming their freedom, and then wondering why they're so sad all the time. Why is life such a struggle? I thought I was fulfilling my destiny. So many people who have decided I'm this way, and they've gone that way, and they've proclaimed that they're free, but if you ever talk to them, they're not that happy. Some of you will be old enough to remember the rock band The Eagles. Yeah, right, okay. I knew that would excite somebody today. Never say you didn't get anything out of this sermon. Okay. The Eagles spelled it out in a song. Now, it's not one of their more famous ones like Hotel California. Yeah, but back in the 90s, when I was working in secular radio, we played a song called Learn to Be Still. And the lyrics went like this. It's just another day in paradise as you stumble to your bed. You'd give anything to silence those voices ringing in your head. You thought you could find happiness just over that green hill. You thought you would be satisfied, but you never will. Learn to be still. We are like sheep without a shepherd. We don't know how to be alone. So we wander round this desert and wind up following the wrong gods home. Is that not profound? I remember at the time, right, because I was a Christian, working on the George and Tara show, producer Murph. But I remember every time that song was on, wow, that line jumped out at me. Yes, so many in our day right now, they're following the wrong gods home. Well, it's not going to lead them home. They're following the wrong gods. So make sure you are following the right one. The one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, there's a reference back in Isaiah chapter 22. If you want to turn back there, we'll put it up on the screen as well. But in Isaiah 22, so keep your finger there in Revelation 3. But in Isaiah 22, and actually, it's actually verse 22, that's easy. But in verse 15, the Lord is giving Isaiah a message. It's a message to a man named Shebna. Shebna was the steward or palace administrator. Verse 19 says, I will depose you from your office and you'll be ousted from your position. In other words, you're going to lose your job, Shebna. And starting at verse 20, he says, in that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah." Oh, I got to stop there for just a second, just if you want to know some of my biggest fears in life and why you always need to be praying for me, right? Because if there comes a time when I'm doing this job, I don't know, for huge financial gain, or whatever, right? Because there are so many ways, you know, you can hide who you really are in a job like this, by the way. But should that day come, and for every one of us, see, God has something he has in mind. He wants to do something, and he's willing to work with any one of us. Right? You don't have to be all that perfect. So far, I've been demonstrating that. But he wants to do something. He wants to use us, and he will come and use us. But if we're not being useful, if we've stopped, well, in this case, as I think about this kind of role and pastoral role, if I stop being a father to people like you, if I stop that, then God says, well, okay, Murphy, I'm going to give your position to somebody else who will do what I want to do, right? And that's what he's doing here with this man, Shebna. He's saying, no, Eliakim, he's the one now. I'm going to place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Someone who had the key to the house of David, I'm not 100% what that is, but the person who had the key to the house of David had great authority. God had granted great authority to whoever had the keys to the house of David. Now, I mean, you think about having a key to your front door, for instance, okay? Only those who have that key, first of all, have any right or have any ability to actually open the door. It's a big deal when you're a teenager and your mom or dad hands you the keys to the family car. Now, that comes with great authority as well as privilege. And in Matthew 16, we get another verse about a key. You'll know this one a little better. In verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, those words do get misused sometimes, but you know, Peter used the keys of the kingdom. I'm thinking particularly on the day of Pentecost, right in Acts chapter 2, when he proclaimed with authority that there was an open door. We hear the kind of words he preached: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is found in nobody else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, in Roman Catholic theology, of course, they believe that those keys of the kingdom give priests, for instance, the right to forgive or absolve some of their sins. But no human being can do that. However, you and I do have the authority to proclaim that when someone comes to faith in Christ, we can tell them you are forgiven. We can tell them you are saved. We can say to them, you're going to heaven when you die, based on the authority of the Word of God and the gospel. We can tell them that with confidence. The door is open. And while some churches seem to be pretty bent on trying to shut that door, some religious groups seem out of their way to try and keep some people out, Jesus has opened the door that leads to eternal life. Only he can shut it, and you know what? He hasn't done that yet. So make sure you come in by faith. Someday, that door will be closed. As it says in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, and I was thinking about these verses, and in fact, I remember one night after a concert that I was at, some woman who confessed quite a sin to me, actually, and we were chatting, And she got quite nervous about this because she knew that as a little kid she received Jesus, but she was not living for the Lord at all. And she got quite scared when I shared these words with her. The words are, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." She said to me, "What? You mean there might be a day when I can't seek the Lord?" And I said, "Well, if your conscience gets hard enough." No, the day will come when he won't be found. So seek him now while he will be. Right now, as chapter 55 in Isaiah begins, right, that invitation, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." What, you don't have any money? Come anyway. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus has paid the cost. And as I think about that open door, all right, I'm thinking about us as individuals. And throughout our lives, the Lord does open doors for us, doesn't he? Maybe it's a particular school you have a chance to go to. Hey, looks like I can go. Doors open. Maybe a new job. Even a new relationship that presents itself to you if you're single. Well, you know, you got to... New relationship, that's very exciting if you're okay to have such a thing. Now, may God give us all the wisdom and the courage. Maybe there's a door in the past. You knew it was open and you knew you should have gone through it, but you didn't. Maybe it's been years now and that door is long shut. Or you forced a door open. One the Lord hadn't really given to you at all, but no, I'm going anyway. You forced it open. You'll regret that too someday. But as I often say, today is a brand new day, right? If he's presenting an open door in your life, and you know it's from him, then take him by the hand and walk through. And just as he cast those sins into the sea of forgetfulness, right? Don't cry over closed doors, right? He'll open another. There'll be more doors. There'll be windows. You can't unscramble eggs, right? Yeah, but you can move forward. I stole that from Billy Graham, borrowed it from Billy Graham. In verse 8, it says, the church in Philadelphia had little strength, but you know they kept his word. They did not deny his name. May that be said for all of us, eh? Now, verse 10 says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, many scholars agree this is probably a reference to the return of the Lord. The big theological word is eschatology. If you believe in what is known as the pre-tribulation rapture, here's a very good text for you. Right? You read all the Left Behind books? Revelation 3 and verse 10. There's a great verse for you. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. And many people include what is also known as the Great Tribulation in that hour of trial. By the way, if you are a Christian who considers yourself to be a preterist, you ever hear one of those? That's another big theological word. A preterist is a person who believes that the prophecies in the Bible concerning the end times have already been fulfilled. Everything wrapped up in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Preterists among us, you have one of your proof texts in verse 11. Jesus said, "I'm coming soon." Hey, it's AD 2022. Sure is taking his time. No, he said, "I'm coming soon." Well, for the sake of time this morning. All right, so those are two kind of extreme views there, the pre-trib rapture and the preterist view. And well, you know, I have to tell you, I don't hold to either one of those schools of thought when it comes to the return of Christ. Oh, he's coming back, all right. And it is still in the future. And as I look around, it may even be in the near future. Let me just say that some of us, okay, now if you've ever chatted with good old Kevin here, and Kevin has studied this amazingly, if you ever get a chance to chat with Kevin, he loves to talk about this stuff. I do too, by the way. And he's very knowledgeable. He'll tell you that he and I do not see eye to eye on this. But to be fair, I think the times that we've chatted about it, I have always told you that I hope I'm wrong. But a number of us believe that, first of all, the day of the Lord's wrath is definitely coming someday. So escape that while you can. The window's open, the door is open. But not all of us see the tribulation as part of God's wrath. We see that really as a day of Satan's wrath, a day that comes before the day of the Lord. And Paul mentions it there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. He's talking about this man of lawlessness, Antichrist. And it says he's going to come in accordance with how Satan works, the coming of the lawless one. By the way, he'll use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders, so be very careful. Be very careful. Don't end up serving a lie. So many will say, oh yeah, we're going to be raptured a long time before any of us ever get to see this person, whoever he is. Paul says something different, though. If you check that chapter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he'll actually give us two signs that are going to happen before the rapture. Oh, I guess I didn't tell you to put that slide up, did I? Okay, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are actually two signs mentioned before what he refers to as our gathering, the coming of the Lord and our being gathered unto him. Something we're to comfort each other with. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and other places that it's immediately after the tribulation of those days, days that would be cut short for the sake of the elect. He said immediately after that, there would be signs in the sky and even in the cosmos. The sun would be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Somehow even the stars would fall and the heavenly bodies be shaken. Now, I don't know if the stars can actually fall, but at least the way it will look to us. And he said, that's when the Son of Man will come on the clouds with power and great glory. There'll be a loud call from a trumpet, and the elect will be gathered from one end of the heavens to the other. But don't let me scare you. Okay, at least not this morning. You and I will never see the wrath of God. We agree on that, don't we? You and I will never see the wrath of God. And you can flee from that coming day. You flee it by believing that Jesus died and rose again for your sins, and in believing that, by faith, receive him as your Lord and Savior. That's how we escape. But again, I just want to speak personally for a moment. Now, you know, a couple weeks back, Mary and I were at the Guelph Bible for one of their family camps. And a fellow I hadn't seen in a while, right, because of COVID, hadn't seen him in a couple years. He asked if I'd gotten sick at all. Did I get COVID-19? And I said, well, no, you know, so far. I mean, anything can happen, but so far I have not. I mean, I've been careful, got my vaccine. I still keep a mask in my pocket for when I'm in a close crowd. He said, I've been praying Psalm 91 in verse 3 over my life. And then I think I surprised him because I said, yes, me too. I've been praying Psalm 91 for my family and myself and anyone that dwells under my little tent for the last couple of years now. I mean, I ask God to protect me when I drive, right? But I still have to make sure I stop at all the red lights. And I don't know what happens in that mix when someone gets into their car drunk and they don't care what light they pass through. I'm not responsible for them, and they may find me. But I've been praying for more than 2 years now, Psalm 91, over my family since this pandemic began. All right, let's end this sermon with a look at Psalm 91. You got a Bible? And I think that oh, good, okay, there we are. It's up on the screen, too. But get used to looking at it here in the pages of your own Bible. Now, I have to tell you, this is not ironclad, all right? Christians still get cancer. Christians still die in car accidents. I've known wonderful followers of Jesus personally who died slowly and painfully from ALS, from Parkinson's. I lost an incredibly good friend. I know wonderful Christians who live with dementia, chronic depression, along with a whole host of other difficult things, all right? When the Bible says that God heals all your diseases, which it says, sometimes that healing only comes when we receive the ultimate healing, and that's when we leave this life, after we've passed away and where there'll be no tears, no crying. Some people won't experience their healing until that time. But God will do it. And don't you ever let anybody tell you, what, you're sick? Oh, you need to have more faith. Don't ever let anybody put that on you. Never. It isn't true. Okay? But does it not stand to reason that God does look after his children? Doesn't he? Haven't you found that? Oh, there are painful things in this life. This world has fallen from what the Creator originally intended. Some of you have endured suffering that no one has any answer to as to why God is allowing it. And I'm not about to trivialize or overly spiritualize any of that. But he has looked after you and me, hasn't he? Listen, maybe tonight before you turn out the light, you might consider praying these words over yourself, over your family. You know, insert people's names in here as you do. But Psalm 91, verse 1 says, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now, verse 8, I just kind of skipped over that because it says you'll only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. And you and I, Jesus doesn't give us any right to be happy when someone dies, a wicked person, right? We're not to gloat over that. It was a little different there in the Old Testament, the retribution that you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But it says in verse 9, if you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And some of you will know right away that those words in verses 11 and 12, they were quoted by Satan. Remember the time he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. What did Jesus say? He said, it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Okay? I know people who have lots of faith, but it really isn't faith. It's presumption. Oh, no, God's just going to do it. If I say this long enough and loud enough, God has to do it. No, no. We don't tell God what he has to do, right? He's God. But look at what it says here about the, well, they say it's about King Solomon in Psalm 91. It says, he will call on me. This is verse 15. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. You call on the Lord, he'll answer you. He will deliver you. He will honor you. He will be with you. Even you who have little strength left. No one will ever take away your crown. You have a secure place in the city of God. And he knows you by name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. Maybe to this church too. Let's pray. Father, may we hear. Hear at Generations Community Church, Lord. I pray, Father, that we found some encouragement in these ancient words. I know I have. Lord, strengthen us. We're looking now to the time when things get busy again in the world. Summer's coming to an end. Some of us are not looking forward maybe to some things coming up, maybe at work when we get back there. But strengthen us. Strengthen us to keep your word, to not deny your name, and to have courage. Lord, give us courage to walk by faith through any door you may open for us, either as a church or even individually. Help us to hold on, to endure patiently through any trial. And Lord, make us victorious as we too look forward to one day being with you in the new Jerusalem. We have a place in there. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you for this hope that we have. And it's all in Jesus' name. And we live all for his glory. Amen. Amen.